Morning. Morning. Hey, can we thank Dan and Lauren again one more time for leading us in worship? I appreciate their ministry so much. It's a blessing to us here at Manheim to have them come and serve. It's also just this beautiful reminder of how there are brothers and sisters in God's family that we haven't ever met, but we will someday live eternity with together. Isn't that awesome? You think about this idea that, you know, all around, let's say the East Coast right now at 10:45, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians praising the same good Father that we are. I love that. There's something really powerful about that for us. And it's also just a good reminder, as you know, we're in a season here at Manheim BIC with lots of new faces. So you might be thinking, who's this dude up front? Well, my name's Aaron. I'm the executive pastor. I'm really happy to be here. I've been here since February, but we've been bringing on a lot of other folks on staff recently. So Jordan came in March, and we're really grateful to have him. And then Becca Strangarity, our Next Steps director, started last week, and she's still here, which is an awesome thing. So we're excited for a bunch of new faces. And yet, one of the things I love about Manheim BIC is even with new faces, the heart of the house stays the same, right? The deep roots and heritage of this church and its mission here in Manheim will not change because it's based on the timeless word of God, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for it. Some things will never change. Like here, we always reserve the front row for new people, right? We never fill those seats. They're free, you know. It's all right. But we're just grateful for that, and so I'm grateful for y'all. My wife and I, just it's always helpful to share a little bit so you know who I am. So my name's Aaron. My wife, Megan's over there. My son, Elliot's pointing to her. We've been married 16 years. That means our marriage can drive a car now. I'm not sure what that means, but... And then we have two kids, Elliot, who's age 8, and Dorothy, who is age 6, and we just absolutely love it. When I became a parent, I started saying things I'd never said before. Anyone with me? Is that you? Right. Things came out of my mouth that I never thought I'd ever say, like, no, honey, we don't put Cheerios in our nose. Or this one was one, like, you know, hey, has anyone seen Heart Planky? Because my daughter had this blankie that had hearts on it, and it was what she fell asleep with every night. And if we didn't have it, it was going to be a long night. So they was in a heart blankie. Or here's one I'll never forget. What do we have that can work like a diaper? It's a bad day when you use the phrase like a diaper, right? One of the things that I started saying, I actually learned this from my wife, I think it's helpful, is this one. Don't yuck somebody else's yum. Don't yuck somebody else's yum. Anybody hear that one? Everyone use that? Don't yuck somebody else's yum. The idea behind it is like, if you hate broccoli, but someone else loves broccoli, don't yuck their yum. Like, just let them, like, you know, that's their preference. You don't have to, like, impose your preference on them, right? And I think generally that's a good idea, although there are times, of course, when we should yuck someone's yum. There are exceptions, like if someone's a Cowboys fan. I mean, we've got to, like, step in and confront a brother, and in love say, hey, you're, no, okay. Now, if you're a Cowboys fan, you're feeling judged right now, aren't you? Like, how dare you? How dare you judge my preference, right? And I think that's actually something kind of interesting that's going on in culture right now, right? That it seems like don't yuck somebody else's yum is going beyond preferences into a person's choices and actions and lifestyle. Right? Who are you to impose your preferences of right and wrong on somebody else's life? I mean, it starts to feel impolite or wrong to judge somebody else's actions. Who are you to judge me? Right? Keep it to yourself. All right, you do you. In other words, mind your own business, and I'll mind mine. And there's just a sense of preference is being expanded to include any sense of truth. And so I wonder for you and I, like as we think about that, how we handle, you know, this as Christians. What is it that God's calling us to do? And so as we come to chapter 7 of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, we come to a verse that a lot of commentators think is actually the most quoted verse in the Bible today. It's this, Matthew 7:1, do not judge. Do not judge that you be not judged. Well, what on earth do we do with a verse like Matthew 7:1 in our culture today? You know, it's tough when God calls me to love my neighbor, and so I want to love my neighbor, but my neighbor is making some choices that seem to be making a wreck of his life, And yet if I want to try to help him, then all of a sudden I'm not being loving in his eyes. So how do I love when they don't feel love, when I'm trying to call out something that's wrong in their life? Like, how do we walk in the midst of that place? And so what I want to do today is I want to unpack this verse. I want to understand, what is Jesus actually saying when he says, judge not? And how do we, as Christ followers in the 21st century, make sense of this? This is where we're going to dive into. So you picked a fun Sunday to show up as we try to make sense of this. Let's ask God to grant us some wisdom as we come to the text, and then we're going to read this together. God, we recognize, we humbly confess our limitations. And in the day and age that you have placed us and called us to live, this text feels hard to live out well, to make sense of. It's confusing. It's easy for lots of different messages to try to fill our brain. And so God, we ask that you would help us to hear from you today. We ask that you would make it clear what you would like us to take from this passage. God, would you come, prepare our hearts to receive from you your truth. Convict us in the areas that we need to be convicted. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we've been in the series of Matthew, and for the last couple of weeks, we've been in what's called the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' most famous sermons. It's in this text that he's laying out life in the kingdom of heaven, life in the kingdom of God. If you remember back in the series, his ministry began with a very simple message, which was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what he meant by the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is God's rightful reign over creation. It is the space where his authority is in full effect and life is the way it ought to be. You see, way back in Genesis 3 at the fall, the world rebelled. Adam and Eve rebelled. All of creation rebels against God. And we've been living in a fallen world of sin where God's kingdom is not really showing up. It's not very clear. There's lots of competing ideas. And yet when Jesus comes, he comes and says, I show you, I am an embodiment of what the kingdom of God is. And with him, as he calls followers to himself, he's forming a community that is beginning to show the world what the kingdom of God is. The way that we treat each other, the way that we interact with each other, the way we care for each other should be a reflection of how God wants life to be and for an outside world to be able to see and what it looks like. And that's what Jesus is doing. So on the Sermon on the Mount, he's rolling out for us how we are to relate to God and how we relate to each other. That's what he's trying to do in this sermon. And I would encourage you, if you're ever kind of confused by part of that Sermon on the Mount, look to Jesus' actions as a way of interpreting what he meant, right? That Jesus, as he embodies this, is just showing us what it's supposed to look like. So when we come to a text like Matthew 7:1, do not judge or judge not, and we're trying to make sense of what that means, especially for today, we need to look to Jesus to help us understand. The way he taught about judgment and the way that he modeled judgment for us will help us understand what does he want from us as well. So we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 7. If you've got your Bible or Bible app, turn to Matthew 7. I'm going to read the first couple of verses. That's what we're going to cover today. We're not going to be able to get the whole chapter in. And we're going to drill down then and try to make sense of what this means. So Matthew chapter 7, we'll pick up in verse 1. Here's what Jesus teaches us. He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Okay, so let's unpack this now and start to make some sense. And I hope we can see that verse 1 gets clearer as we see it in the context of the rest of the verses. If you pull it out by itself, you can sort of make it mean whatever you want. But Jesus explains what he means as we go through the text, right? So verse 1 starts to make sense as we look at verse 2. Jesus isn't outright banning judgment, that you can never say anything about nothing. Is that a sentence? Does that work? English? Anyway, you can't say nothing about nothing. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when you judge, you have to judge in a certain way. He's not condemning judgment as much as a critical spirit, an attitude towards judgment, a way of judging that is harsh, that's hypocritical, that pushes others down as you lift yourself up. And we see this unfold as we go further in the text, right? So Jesus is not saying never speak up, never correct. He's saying you better be careful about the way that you judge. And why do we have to be careful? Well, check out verse 2. I think verse 2 is the scariest verse in this chapter. Here's what he says in verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Did you catch that? The way that we judge others is the way that we'll be judged. We actually get something similar to this in chapter 6, just one chapter over, as Jesus is giving the Lord's Prayer. Here's what part of the Lord's Prayer says. This is showing up for us. He says this, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He's putting this condition to it. He unpacks that for us in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6. He says this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Did you catch that? This is our first point. This is maybe our first takeaway from the morning. The measure we use to judge others is the measure we'll get in return. The standard we use to forgive others is the standard that we will be forgiven with. If I'm stingy with my grace, I'm not going to find a lot of grace available to me. If I don't forgive others but make them earn it, I'm going to find there's not a lot of forgiveness offered to me. On the one hand, we can think about this as a human, on a human level, right? And this kind of makes sense. People who aren't very forgiving tend not to be forgiven by others. People who are super judgy tend to get judged by others. That makes sense. But Jesus is adding another layer here to say the criteria that God is going to use when he judges us, we set. If that's true, it's got huge implications for us, right? I want to err on the side of grace all the time, because I know just how much grace I need, and it's a lot, right? When I go to forgive somebody else, I need to be pretty quick to forgive because I really need God to be quick to forgive me. And we all will be judged. We don't talk about this a lot in church, but I want us to make sure that we're clear on this, right? In Scripture, it says that even Christians are judged. It's not the salvific kind of judgment where, like, you're hanging on that balance between heaven and hell. No, look, we never could earn heaven. That was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's a free gift that we've received. But it doesn't mean just because you're a Christian and you receive that free gift that there isn't an evaluation of how you live your life. Right? Check this out. This is what Paul writes in Romans 14. He says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God." Now, Paul's writing that to Christians. We as Christians will stand before this judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10, he puts it this way, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that everyone may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." If I want God's grace to be generous to me at that judgment, I must be willing to be generous in showing grace to others. Now again, I want you to hear that clearly. That judgment seat of God, I don't want you to feel like you have to be in fear that this is somehow like you're going to somehow invalidate Christ's sacrifice for you and sort of surprise yourself by ending up in hell. That's not what he's talking about here. But there is a sense that we do have accountability as Christians, that we will have an account for how we choose to spend our life. And in that judgment, the way we judge others is the standard God's going to use for us. So I sometimes think about this as like, okay, I get that, Aaron, but like, man, there's got to be a limit to that, right? Because If I keep on sort of just forgiving and being gracious, I'll get taken advantage of. I'll get manipulated. Like, we can't let that happen, right? You ever hear a phrase like, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me? You hear that one? I think sometimes we do this with forgiveness, right? Wrong me once, I'll forgive you. Wrong me twice, oh man, right? And we're not the first to do this. Because in Matthew 18, a little bit later in this book, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and they're talking about, hey, how do you respond to somebody when they've wronged you? And Peter being the spiritual one, Peter being sort of the one that's sort of leading the group, he's like, okay, well, Jesus, exactly how many times should I forgive somebody, right? Like, where's the edge of this thing? And he's going to be super spiritual in his answer, right? So he's like, so what, like seven times? He's highballing it, right? I mean, clearly seven's crazy. And the disciples are snickering around him as he says this. And Jesus just kind of sort of stands there and raises his eyebrows. And Peter's like, what, like eight? Jesus is like, nine? And Jesus is like, how about 77 times? I mean, this mind-blowing idea that for Jesus, the point is we ought to be generous with our forgiveness, generous with our judgment. Why? Because we would be held to the same standard. So when we come to Matthew 7, Jesus is condemning a critical spirit, a harsh, self-righteous attitude of judgment that's quick to find fault in other people and really hesitant to look in the mirror. Let's pick it up in verse 3. We'll see how this keeps going, right? So verse 3, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when you have a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now Jesus is using an exaggeration here to make a really important point. That healthy judgment begins or starts in the mirror. Healthy judgment starts in the mirror. That's the point he's making here, right? And he's using an analogy that as a carpenter, he knew really well. A speck is something like sawdust. It's something like that, a splinter that would get in your eye as you're working with wood. You know, guys, if you're out in the garage and you're not wearing goggles when you should be wearing goggles, you know what this is, right? Sometimes a speck flies in your eye and it's like, oh, I should have been wearing goggles. That's what he's referring to. It's annoying. It's a problem. You should probably still get rid of it because you don't want to get an infection, but it's relatively a small thing that can be a problem. Your eye starts to water. You rub it. You try to get it out, right? In that moment, it's hard to focus. So it's not like it's nothing. It's something. But compared to a log, it's practically invisible. And the log here is referring to as like the main beam that would support a house. You know, we might think of it as like a telephone pole. And I'll just say this. If you have a telephone pole in your head, you're probably dead. Like, the exaggeration's on purpose, right? You can imagine this giant 20-foot log, like, just, I mean, I'm taking out the whole front row here if I'm just walking around with that. It's this absurd image that we're looking at. But it's bringing up this huge point. Before we look to help other people, we have to get right ourselves. We have to be willing to face our own stuff. Because you and I know this, right? This is true for all of us. This is true. It's easy for me to see problems in other people, and it's easy for me to overlook the issues in my own life, right? Okay, you don't want to admit that. I'll admit that, right? It's easy for me to overlook my own issues and start finding stuff in other people, right? So this is true, right? When I'm driving in the car, the people who are going 10 miles under the speed limit in front of me, they're idiots. Idiots. And the people zooming by me on my left, they're maniacs. They should get off the road. But I never think about my own driving that way when I'm zooming past somebody or I'm going under the speed limit, right? It's easy to find faults in other people. Or this is a classic Lancaster County thing. You're in the express checkout line, 10 items or less. We all do this. We all do this. We count the items in the person's cart in front of them. We just do. 1, 2, 3, 4, right? We make a count. Now, if they're over 10, we won't say anything because it's Lancaster County. We won't say anything, but we'll think it. Right? But if I'm running late and I have to get somewhere and I happen to have 11 items, like, oh, we can let this pass. Right? It's easy for me to overlook my own issues to find fault in somebody else. The flip side, that's also true. It's really hard for me to receive criticism or judgment from somebody with a glaring issue in their life. Oh, that gets under our skin. Right? We scream hypocrite in that moment because we just feel it when we see this going on, right? So maybe it's your boss gets on your case one day because you show up to work about 10 minutes later than you should have. hey man, my kid was sick. It was a hassle to try to get coverage. I'm sorry, I'll make it up. But he's just kind of, he's riding you a little bit on that. But don't you know, every Friday morning, he seems to manage to find the time to go off golfing, right? And it just, oh. Or, you know, let's be equal opportunity offenders. Kids, your mom's telling you to get off your cell phone. Stop scrolling. You're wasting your day. Stop selling your phone, right? And there she is, liking stuff on Facebook, sharing it with your aunts, right? And we're like, come on. We feel the same issue there, right? We don't always want to hear about the speck in our eye from someone with a giant log jammed in their head. It does a lot of damage. What Jesus is doing here is he's presenting sort of two attitudes, two hearts that come behind judgment. And he's saying we need to pick the right one. The first attitude I would describe as a self-righteous attitude, where we're quick to find faults in others, slow to look in the mirror. It's a guy walking around with huge pride issues and a massive sense of self-satisfaction. Just happening to sort of, oh, let me love on your brother by pointing out all the things in your life. And we don't feel blessed, we don't feel loved, we just feel torn down. The other attitude is what I maybe describe as a humble, contrite heart. It's a broken heart, it's a humble heart that says, I recognize the sin in my life. And so when I see sin in someone else's life, I come alongside them and say, hey, me too, let's work on this together. Two very different forms of judgment, two very different forms of attitude. And we actually see a really beautiful picture of this described in a parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18. So I'm just gonna read it for us real quick so we can see this. Here's what Jesus says. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, a religious leader, well-respected. The other a tax collector, a sellout to the Romans, despised, sinful. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prays this way. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And Jesus doesn't even finish the story. He just cuts it off. Y'all get the sense of what this guy's like. And in verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Two pictures, two people. And Jesus now says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, rather than the Pharisee, the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In the parable, the Pharisee is quick to find fault in other people while ignoring the massive log in his eye. The tax collector knows he's sinful, knows the specks that are in him, and he's humble before the Lord asking for forgiveness. Jesus says when we judge others, we judge from that place of humility, a place of repentance for our sin, a place where we've taken the time to look in the mirror first. But we might say, Aaron, but we've all sinned, right? We've all got some logs and specks in our eyes, so we should probably just never say anything, right? We should just never judge ever. But notice what Jesus says in verse 5. Go back to that for a second. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus doesn't take away the need for the speck to be removed. There still is a need for judgment. There still is the need to help the other person and to point out their sin. You just don't want to be a hypocrite with a massive log in your eye as you do it, right? It's still loving to help the person get the speck out of their eye. When my wife married me, she didn't know that she'd become chief speck inspector. But what it is like, you know, I'm there in the garage and I'm working on something and I'm not wearing goggles and something flies up in my eye and it hurts and it's like watering and I can't see it and I can't get it. And so I come into the house like a big baby and I lay on the couch and I say, Megan, please come help get this out of my eye. And she'll get her flashlight, you know, and he'll get her towel and she'll get that speck out of my eye. I need her to do that. Right? It's an act of love that she doesn't make fun of me for being a big baby. It's an act of love that she gets a speck out of my eye. We don't leave a speck in our brother's eye. We don't ignore it. We don't act like it's not there. We don't excuse it away because that's not actually loving. that's actually cruel. Right? It's like noticing a big piece of spinach in your friend's tooth right before the photos are going to be taken, not mentioning it. That's not loving. That's cruel. Right? Or it's like, you know, you go to a Christmas party with your spouse and they've got a piece of toilet paper stuck on their shoe and you just let them walk around all night with it stuck there. I mean, it's funny, yes, but it's not kind. It's not loving for them. No, we need to be willing at times to say the hard thing, right? True love for my brother, true love for my sister sometimes means having a hard conversation. Proverbs 27:6 puts it this way, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes we say, oh, it's just not kind to hurt somebody. Well, sometimes you might have to hurt somebody to help them heal. Surgeons do this all the time. They cut you open to get rid of the deeper issue. And we're like, that wasn't nice of you, but it was necessary to help the healing take place. And so for us, sometimes the hard conversation is what we need to say. Don't judge, or judge not, doesn't mean we ignore the problems. Doesn't mean that we call what's wrong good. It means that we respond with grace and kindness to help them. Let me put it this way. We're not called to unconditionally approve. We're called to unconditionally love. Did you get that? There's a difference between those two things. Don't judge doesn't mean don't think, doesn't mean you turn a blind eye to evil. It just means that you are generous with other sinners because you recognize you are one too. Don't judge doesn't mean don't help. But so Scripture gives us some help on how does it look like to actually do this then, right? Because we're living in a world where any kind of criticism is deeply internalized and we're accused of being intolerant or judgmental. And so how do we actually do this thing that God's asking us to do and do it in a way that's faithful and good? And what I would say is as we approach this idea of judgment, the best way that we can look at it is to judge like Jesus. So when we do judge, we should judge like Jesus. He gives us our example. He gives us the template for how we approach these things. And there's some ways that we look at this, right? One, he's gracious to the broken. His strongest condemnation, his harshest words are for the self-righteous. He doesn't dismiss sin, but he doesn't use shame as a weapon either. Jesus, in his judgments, is always looking to lift people up to a higher standard. So let me just describe for you, you can look at this week if you want to for your study in John chapter 8, a time when Jesus is asked to judge. And he does it in a uniquely Jesus way. So John chapter 8, Jesus is teaching in the temple and a crowd comes and they drag with them a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. You can imagine what that is, what that looks like. And they throw her before Jesus. Now, they don't bring the man, so double standard right there, but they throw her before Jesus, and they say, the law of Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say? And now Jesus is about to be evaluated on his response. He needs some choices here, right? He could say, well, the law is the law, so do what the law says. That's just. That is a form of righteousness. Whether that's God's is a different matter. But that would be, okay, follow the law, stone her. Or you'd be like, hey, no. Let's let it slide. Right? Grace to the extent that it's actually not calling what's wrong, wrong. And he doesn't do either one of those things. What the text says is he gets down and he starts writing in the dirt with his finger. And we don't know actually what he writes. The text doesn't say. Lots of people have different opinions as to what he was saying, but the Scripture leaves it a mystery. I think it's cool because it allows us to use our imagination. And the people are watching him write. And the crowd says, well, Jesus, what should we do? Right? And he says, he looks up at him and he says, whichever one of you hasn't sinned, throw the first stone. And what the text says next is that the oldest guys in the crowd, the people who had lived the longest, the people who had probably made the most mistakes, sort of start to walk away. You can picture them dropping their stone and just kind of slinking back out of the crowd. And one by one, the people in the crowd who are literally ready to self-righteously stone this woman to death, leave. And you can imagine she's sobbing. She's terrified. She's literally about to face her imminent death. And she looks up and everyone is gone. And Jesus says to her, who's there to condemn you? And she said, they've all left. And listen to what Jesus says next. He says, then I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more. And Jesus' words in that moment show the kind of judgment that he makes that I think is so powerful. He doesn't deny the sin. He doesn't say, hey, you made a mistake. Hey, it happens to all of us. Hey, it's fine. And he says, hey, I don't condemn you, but don't sin anymore. He's calling to a higher level, right? And in that, he's doing it with grace and love to restore her, to bring her to a place of wholeness with God. There's something powerful about that. When we judge, we should judge like Jesus. And so here's what Jesus says in some other passages about judgment, just so we can kind of round out the picture, right? In John chapter 7, Jesus says, do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. Don't be quick to judge on what something seems like. Don't judge based on your assumptions. Take the time to get the facts. Know what really is going on in a situation. We're way too quick to judge, and oftentimes we get it wrong because we judge on assumptions. Matthew 18, he says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults. That's a judgment between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. We're to confront at first in private. Why? Because in public, man, there's that added shame of being called out, and so we get defensive. And so if you really want to help a person, go to them privately at first to start that way. Our goal is to restore relationship, to regain the relationship that sin has divided, which means we have to admit that there's still an issue. We can't just stuff it or ignore it or act like it's not there. That's not actually love, right? Galatians 6, Paul unpacks it for us in the church. So he's talking to a church. He's talking to Mannheim as he says these words in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to confront with gentleness. The tone with which we come to confront a person should be gentle. We need to be going and doing it carefully. Why? Because we might get tempted. Tempted to what? I think tempted to become critical. Tempted to become self-righteous. Tempted to become prideful. Tempted to become arrogant. Tempted to have a log in our eye as we're focused on the specks in other people's eyes. So don't be tempted. But recognize that we bear one another's burdens. You know, even in this passage that we've been looking at, Jesus shows us some judgment, right? This is the weird part. The text takes a little bit of a turn. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Jesus is calling in this moment some people dogs and pigs. I don't recommend doing that. I think it's an analogy, but you're getting the sense here. And what he's saying is, look, there's wisdom to say at times use discretion and know that you can be wasting your time and efforts when a person just isn't open to it, right? We don't try to teach a wolf how to play fetch. Isn't going to work. You don't hand your engagement ring to a pig and ask it to clean it. Isn't going to work. And what Jesus is getting at here is to say, like, look, if someone's hell-bent against God, don't keep trying to disciple them. Doesn't mean that you don't love them. Leave them to Jesus, but move on. You know, he taught his disciples, if a town doesn't receive you, shake your dust off your feet and move on to the next town. There's a judgment that's going on there. It's not self-righteous, it's not overly critical, but it's a sense of saying we need to be wise as we go about that. So if I can just summarize for us, just in a second, right? Do not judge, in verse 1, is a warning against judging with a critical spirit, against judging with others before dealing with our own issues, against judging in a way that is not like Christ. But it isn't to say that we can't ever say something is wrong. It isn't to say, well, everything must be okay because who am I to judge? I think sometimes people want to make 7 verse 1 say that, right? That do not judge means you can't say anything about anybody. We have to respect everybody's decisions as their own personal preferences. But that's not what Jesus is saying. And you can't make verse 1 say that and make sense of the rest of the text. You have to ignore everything else he's saying about judgment to make that fit. And so I warn us and say we need to be careful to make sure that we're allowing Jesus to say what Jesus says and not read our own ideas into it. As Christians, man, we've got plenty of planks in our eyes, right? This is not to say that we're coming and judging the world from a place of moral superiority. Of anyone, we should recognize our need for a Savior, our need for forgiveness, our need for grace. And judgment, in the way Jesus does it, is an opportunity to extend that kind of grace to others. And so he sums this up in verse 12, a good rule of thumb. He says this, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." We've known this to be called the golden rule, right? This very famous statement, "Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you." It's sort of his summary of the entire ethical responsibility that I have to each other from the Sermon on the Mount. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. I just want to say real quickly, some people will take this and they'll say, look, this thing that Jesus says, the golden rule, looks a lot like what we see in other religions, right? We can see it in Confucianism, we can see it in Hinduism, we can see it in some ancient Near Eastern religions. So clearly that means that all religions are basically the same. That's not what it says, right? That's a really, really selective reading with an agenda behind it, right? That's sort of like saying like all cookbooks are the same because they say use leaven to make your bread rise. No, no, they're different. There's different things being said here. They're not all compatible. But what Jesus is doing here, he's essentially putting common sense into Scripture. But that doesn't make Scripture commonplace then, right? There's wisdom in this that he's saying, look, we've learned that the best way to live is to treat others the way that you want to be treated. And so he gives us this golden rule. He's given us some practical wisdom to sum up a lot of what it means to live like in the kingdom, but specifically how we interact with other people as we judge them. Elsewhere, he says it this way, we're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. Well, how do I love my neighbor as myself? Well, I think a good way to do that is treat him the way that I'd want to be treated. That's sort of what it comes down to. So as we wrap up, I want to give you three questions I think would be helpful for us this week as we try to think, okay, Aaron, this makes sense, but how do I live this out? What does this look like in my day-to-day relationship? So three quick questions. I'd encourage you to jot them down as we think through them. Here they are. One, how would I like my enemies to treat me? How would I like my enemies to treat me? You might have to start by writing a list of who are my enemies. I would say this, for me personally, I would want my enemies to empathize with me, to try to understand where I'm coming from. I'd want them to de-escalate the situation instead of pouring gasoline onto the fire. Well, according to Jesus, I should do that for them. What are they responding kind or not? How would I like the people I've wronged to confront me? I'd want them to let me know. I'd want them to give me a chance to make things right. I wouldn't want them just to stuff it and hold it against me for the rest of my life. I'd want them to come to me instead of going to other people. I'd want them to seek me out as opposed to going on a warpath. I'd want them to come with grace and a desire to reunite. So Jesus says, okay, Aaron, you go do that for the people who've wronged you. And our last question, how would I like the people that I've let down respond to me? I'd want them to be gracious. I'd want them to not hold it against me. I'd want them to be understanding. I'd want them to not assume it was on purpose. I'd want them to be generous with their forgiveness. And so Jesus says to me, okay, Aaron, you go do that for the people who've let you down. And that's life in the kingdom. That's the standard Jesus invites us into. And we do that, we get to do it because we recognize with our good, good Father, he's also a righteous judge, and we have been forgiven so much. How could we not forgive those who've wronged us? Let me wrap up just with a quick story of a time in my life where I saw this play out in a beautiful way that led to restoration, that led to growth. I think so often we think of judgment as something that's bad and negative and nothing good can come of it, but God's way of doing judgment, the way he invites us to judge, actually can be leading to growth and healing. And so I've told this before, I was a professor before I came here to Mannheim for a number of years, and the worst thing that happens in academics for a professor, the hardest thing that happens for a professor is to find out someone has plagiarized. Plagiarism is like the cardinal sin in academics. You don't do it. You don't take someone else's work and pass it off as your own. That's a major, major foul. And I've had students over the years who have plagiarized. Some of them I've caught, some of them I haven't caught. But in this instance, it was a graduate student in a grad course, and I caught it. And in that moment, I had to choose how I would respond. Now, this student was an international student. I mean, they were taking a grad course, a graduate level course in a second language. I can't even say hello in his first language, and he is doing this amazing work. So there's a lot of reasons why I'm like, oh man, this is, I can just let it ride. I can let it slide, right? I can just sort of like ignore it, you know, maybe ding him a little bit, give him a C, but like I can just let it slide. But that wouldn't actually be loving, right? That wouldn't actually help him grow. That wouldn't help him learn that hard lesson. And later on in his life and his ministry, if he kept doing this, there might come a point where, let's say he's in a church and he lifts someone's sermon and he gets caught, and all of a sudden his credibility, the trust has been shattered for a congregation. It wouldn't be loving for me just to ignore it. On the flip side, I could go on the warpath. I could go back for every single assignment he had ever submitted for my class or any class, because I was the director of the program, and find all the ones that he had plagiarized in and fail him for every single one of them, and probably fail him so much that his GPA drops to zero and he gets dismissed from the seminary. That would be following the letter of the law, and he deserves every bit of that. But that's not very gracious either, and it certainly isn't looking to help restore him. And so in that moment, what I chose to do, and I think it's only because God's been gracious to me in that moment, is I invited him into a conversation. We got a Zoom call. And on that Zoom call, we just started talking about what had happened. And there were tears. He started crying. I started crying. There was prayer as we asked Jesus to help guide us through it. There was teaching as to like what it looks like, why it's a big deal, and how we should never do it again. It was calling to a higher standard. And by the end of that conversation, I'll say I felt closer to him than I had ever felt. And I feel like he was restored and renewed. And while there was still some embarrassment, there was not shame. And while there still was like a little sting to it, there was also hope for the future. And I think, man, that is what God wants from all of us when we judge. The opportunity to walk with a brother or sister towards healing, towards grace, towards growth. Now, there are plenty of times where I have made a royal mess of judging other people. But in that moment, I feel like God gave me a front row view of the kind of work that only he can do when we're willing to have a hard but loving conversation. And so I want to encourage you, I want to encourage me today as we wrap up, just to say, God is calling us to live a better way in his kingdom. And part of that better way is to judge, not like the world judges, but to judge like Jesus judges, to give grace, to give mercy, to not deny the truth, but to call people up to be generous with our grace and forgiveness. And so in light of how much God has forgiven us, in light of how much God has been gracious to us, how can we not be gracious to others? Would you stand with me? Let's take a moment to pray. And in this last song, I just want to encourage you to take a moment just to reflect. What is God stirring in your heart? God, what is God inviting you to think about in light of what we've been seeing in Matthew 7? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you're so good to us. You're so generous with your grace and forgiveness. Thank you. God, as we want to live in your kingdom, as we want to live like Jesus, God, help us, I pray, to think about the way we approach others who are in sin. To think about the way that we approach others with whom we have conflict. God, help us to reflect Jesus. At times that means checking the anger, checking the spirit that wants to hurt someone because they hurt us. At other times it's courage and boldness to speak up when it'd be more convenient just to stay silent. God, I pray that in this moment, you would stir, you would speak, you would prompt us to respond with what you have for us. And so we give you this time, we give you our worship to praise you in your name. Amen.